It's for the way you look at me. O is for the only one I see. V is very, very extraordinary. E is even more than anyone that you adore can love.
I wonder how many of you guys remember that song. The second month of the year is famous for a lot of things. Black History Month, National Hot Breakfast Month. It's actually National Grapefruit Month. Chinese New Year, once in a while.
Yeah.
Groundhog Day. Sometimes a Super Bowl, but one of the month's most famous observations is Valentine's Day. And what started out as a pagan festival in ancient Rome has evolved into one of our most commercialized holidays in the United States. Nowadays, all of our favorite restaurants will hike up their prices to capitalize on all the date nights happening in the middle of February. So I know a lot of people who decide to not go to dinner around the middle of February. But cards, chocolates, flowers will be exchanged. Love will be talked about and confessed between some people this month. And during this month, we thought because of all that's going on, that it'd be fun and meaningful to talk about what love looks like actually for the people of God. And like the old Nat King Cole song, we're going to use the word as an acronym, and we're going to highlight different aspects of God's love found in the book of 1 John. As we begin our time, would you just sort of quiet your hearts, and let me just ask God to bless our time as we gather together to listen to his word. Excuse me. Heavenly Father, we thank you so much that, Lord, through your Son and through the tremendous work that you have done on the cross and at the resurrection, that we have this love that is indescribable to talk about. Can't help but resonate with the song that Romelis and the worship team led us in this morning as we talked about how, Lord, you lost your life so that we could find it. And Lord, we ask that you would reveal more to us about what that truth means as we dive into the book of 1 John, as we dive into the scriptures, as we dive into this word that is pervasive in our culture and our society today. Help us to understand more about it and more about how we can embody that love. In Jesus' name, amen. So as we talked about this morning, and again, as Rome opened us in prayer, another event that falls in February this year is the Super Bowl. It's the most watched single day sporting event in the world, with 170 different countries being able to watch this event. And last year, we had an average of 104 million viewers for the Super Bowl. Now, what's attractive to us about this event is that the NFL decides that this grand champion game is based on one single matchup rather than like a World Series or something like that. And so, because it's this one single game, winner takes all. Once you get to this level, winner takes all. And there's something about that kind of event that sort of attracts a lot of Americans. That everything is sort of this kind of sudden death match where everything is on the line and the winner takes all and the loser goes home with nothing. This year, rideshare company Uber announced that they will give a $50 credit to the city of the losing team today. Now, before you think, wow, what a nice, generous gesture from Uber, you have to actually sign up for Uber and their rewards program. So even though Uber, it seems like they're being really kind and compassionate to the city that loses, actually, what they're doing is trying to get more people to sign up for their program so that they can get more customers and essentially make some money in the long term and get some loyalty in the long term off of that. And so although they lose maybe a little bit of money today, hopefully they're hoping, I guess, that they gain a whole bunch of names and information of people, emails and phone numbers so that they can boost their sales and their business in the long run. And I think that's sort of also, even though we look at Uber and we say, oh, they're giving something to the losers, what they're doing still is this win-win kind of thing, you know, this win-win kind of deal where they're figuring out, hey, if we give this deal to the losing city, they win, but we also win too because we're getting more customers, we're getting more people to sign up, we're getting people to use their little bit of credit, but then if they have a $75 ride home, then they have to spend $25 more on us. So there's still this attitude of, even in this losing situation, this company is trying to figure out how they can win. And I think that really represents a lot of the United States, is that we have this culture here in America where we like winner takes all competition. We like things where there's a win-win, where everybody wins, because we have a culture that likes winning. Some authors and professors across the country have actually talked about this phenomenon as America's obsession with winning. That we actually have an obsession with winning. And some believe this culture of winning finds its roots, not in Charlie Sheen, but in World War II, where the outcome of this great war taught our country that winning is not only possible, but there's sort of this euphoria that comes with it. General George Patton was a general in the U.S. Army during World War II. Incidentally, he was actually born in San Gabriel, so he was a local boy, but he's known for his success and his controversial statements that have actually made him be seen as an American folk hero in some stories. Just look at this quote from General George Patton and the way that he describes winning in America. He says, "Americans love a winner. Americans will not tolerate a loser. Americans despise cowards. Americans play to win all the time. I wouldn't give a hoot in HE double hockey sticks for a man who lost and laughed. That's why Americans have never lost and will never lose a war. For the very idea of losing is hateful to an American." Isn't that kind of amazing that this was being said in World War II, and that there are people that really sort of gravitated toward this type of sentiment. And I think that there's, even though we don't have bumper stickers, hopefully, that say this, this sort of culture, I think, has seeped into our nation. And so it's become a part of the society that we live in and the world that we live in here in America. The question I have, though, for us this morning is, has this culture become a part of our gospel in the American church? Is Christianity about winning? Is Christianity about winning? Now, I know that we've have this gospel where we look at Jesus Christ as the victor, and so there's this even theology that's named after Jesus being this triumphant God, Christus Victor. But how much of this American culture and obsession has crept into our faith where it makes Christianity only about winning? Now, the scriptures do tell us that Jesus has defeated the powers of sin and death, that he conquered Satan and, of course, the power of the grave, that there is real victory, that we believe, that we celebrate, and that we live this victory in Jesus Christ. But for the people of God, when our faith becomes so connected to a culture of winning, it can twist the victorious nature of Jesus into something else entirely. And so we can make the mistake of thinking that a win is always necessary in Jesus, that with Jesus, we always just have this sort of path to success, that God's will is always for us to have financial blessing, maybe, or physical well-being. Now, God, of course, does not enjoy seeing us suffer or experience pain. God's not a monster, but God's also not about fulfilling our every desire just to make our life easier. He's not about making sure that we all get an A on our chemistry test if we don't study. Dare I say, he's not about making our favorite team in the Super Bowl win all the time. But the thing is that because God's not about fulfilling our every desire to make our life easy, if we associate faith with success or wealth or winning, then everything in that type of faith becomes about me. God's attentive to making me happy all the time. We base our life on what's beneficial to me, what makes me feel good, what is only important to me, and it becomes this very self-centered faith. And God's love, I think, is so much more than that. And so for our communion devotional this morning, would you turn with me, if you have your Bibles, to the book of 1 John. And we're going to be looking at chapter 4 today. Starting at verse 7, we'll just read a little section here. It says, "Dear friends, let us love one another, for love comes from God. Everyone who loves has been born of God and knows God. Whoever does not love does not know God, because God is love. This is how God showed his love among us. He sent his one and only Son into the world that we might live through him. This is love, not that we love God, but that he loved us and sent his Son as an atoning sacrifice for our sins. Dear friends, since God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. No one has ever seen God, but if we love one another, God lives in us, and his love is made complete in us." In John's first epistle, he encourages his readers, the hearers of this letter, to love one another, that love comes from God, and it's so attached to God that love and God himself are inseparable. This is a divine characteristic. Genetically, when we pass on characteristics to offspring, eye color, hair color, we pass those on through our genes. But for God, for those born of God, John is saying that the physical traits that get passed on are the traits of loving others. That's the thing that God passes on to his children. And John goes on to describe what this love looks like. He says, "God showed us love by sending his only Son into the world that we might live through him." That's how God showed us love. And that what love looks like is not that we love God, but that he loved us and sent his Son as an atoning sacrifice for our sins. There was no precursor to God's love. There was no pre-existing condition. There was no promise of reciprocity, that we would love him back. There's no benefit promised to God, except that his love might finally find its object in us, his children. The action of loving in this passage belongs only to God. He's the one who loves. He's the one who initiates. He's the one who starts things first. The action belongs to God and God alone, and all we are invited to do is be the recipient of this love. And so as we begin this series, Love, I want to talk about love as losing. It is a love that makes God the atoning sacrifice for our sins. It costs God greatly, but it is worth it because we are worth it to him. God is willing to lose so that we might gain the win. God shows us this love as losing. Now, love as losing, or Christianity and our faith as being a faith about a losing love, that doesn't sound very attractive. And it's very un-American to want to lose. But that's exactly what the text says. God's love is a sacrificial love, a love that surrenders all of my benefits, all of my rights, all of my power, all of my security, all of my need to win. That's the kind of love that this text talks about. So that the other person, my sister, my brother, my neighbor, they can have benefit. They can have the win. God shows us that in the perfect picture of Jesus Christ is embodied this type of sacrifice, this sort of self-giving. This is the love that we are called to embody with each other. And the Apostle Paul actually says it in a very similar way in his letter to the Philippian church. Let's look at Philippians chapter 2. And in chapter 2 it says, "Therefore, if you have any encouragement for being united with Christ, if any comfort from his love, if any common sharing in the Spirit, if any tenderness and compassion, then make my joy complete by being like-minded, having the same love, being one in spirit and of one mind. Do nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit. Rather, in humility, value others above yourselves, not looking to your own interests, but each of you to the interests of the others. In your relationships with one another, have the same mindset as Christ Jesus, who, being in very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be used to his own advantage. Rather, he made himself nothing by taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness, and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to death, even death on the cross. Have the attitude, Paul says, the posture, the mindset that everyone around you is better than you. Not that there's a difference in your actual value in God's eyes, but because you value the other person that much. That their well-being is actually your priority. And so there's a big distinction here that this is not a love of low self-worth. That we go around just saying, like, we're horrible, we're mud, we're dirt. No, that's not what this text is saying. It's not saying that you're worthless. It's just saying that when the love of God is operating in your heart, it eventually transforms us to care so deeply about the other person that their benefit, that their needs, that their desires, that their well-being becomes one of our top priorities above our own. And this is modeled beautifully in Jesus Christ, who denied the equality of God, the equality that he had with God, so that he can actually become one of us. And the text says that he took the nature of a servant, a creature, a human, and became obedient to death, even death on a cross. In the Civil War, black soldiers were not allowed to join the Union Army until about a year into the fighting, when Congress saw the need for more servicemen. And so they actually formed the USCT, the United States Colored Troops. And during the last 2 years of the war, black soldiers served in every major campaign and earned 52 medals of honor. At the same time, black women worked as spies, as nurses, as scouts, because they couldn't enlist in the armed forces. They worked in these capacities to support the war effort. And Harriet Tubman, which many of you know about, was one of these women. Now, these soldiers that were in the USCT, they decided to serve with little to no benefit of their own. Freedmen who were living in the North actually came back to enlist and serve. And one of these men was an officer by the name of Garland White. Now, Garland White was a man who was owned by a member of the United States House of Representatives at the time. He was a slave to this man, and well, his owner was in Washington, D.C. on business work. White actually studied to be a preacher. And so in 1859, after being in Washington, D.C. and meeting some abolitionists, Garland White actually escaped the slavery of his master, and he went to Ontario, Canada, where he began pastoring a church and connected with other people within the church up in Canada. Now, after the Civil War broke out, White actually began to offer his services and be in contact with people in the United States and began to offer his services to the U.S. government. The U.S. government stopped going after former slaves who escaped their situation. And so Garland White actually left Canada then and came back to the United States and began recruiting for the United States colored troops. And then he also became a chaplain there until the end of the war. Now, it was because of selfless heroism of people like Garland White that the Union was actually victorious. And a lot of us know the quote by Abraham Lincoln where it talks about the value of all of these African-American troops that contributed to the war effort, and it actually led to, eventually, the win of the Union in the Civil War. They put themselves in harm's way for the benefit of others. Now, Garland White had safely escaped to Ontario, Canada, where he led a church. But this guy actually comes back to the United States, comes back to where he escaped from to fight, to recruit more people, and to actually help win the war effort. I think about that, and that's so amazing because he escaped danger. He actually made it, and he not just escaped and was living in some kind of unfortunate circumstance. He was actually pastoring a church up in Canada. He had community. He had friends. He had all of these things that he probably had wanted for a long time, and yet he chose to come back here so that the people that were still in slavery, the people that were still being oppressed, the people that were still being abused and mistreated and subject to such horrible evil in this country could actually have a chance for freedom, could actually have a chance for liberty, could actually have a chance to live the life that he believes that God wanted for them. I think about all he gave up, and I think that's what love is. That's what it's talking about in 1 John and in Philippians, that the love of God actually is this model of sacrifice and surrender, that we give up all of the things that we have, all the privileges and the powers and the things that really make our life good when we see somebody else in need. We take on this attitude and this posture, not of winning, but of losing. We lose so that someone else can win. See, that's what the passage is talking about. That's what love is. It's a sacrifice of what benefits you so that somebody else can win. Paul says again in Romans chapter 12, he says, God made him who had no sin, to be sin for us, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. His loss is for our gain. This morning, as we come to the communion table, we celebrate a loser. This is a God who would lose everything so that he could gain our hearts, so that we could gain freedom in him, so that we can gain the forgiveness of sins, so that we can give healing and restoration. We celebrate his loss. We remember his loss. We live into his loss so that we might find the life that he wanted for us. So as you come to the communion table today, I invite you to be a recipient of that self-sacrificial, losing love that Jesus demonstrated for us on the cross. I want to call the communion servers forward and let me pray for our time at the table. The Lord Jesus, on the night he was betrayed, took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, "This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me." In the same way, after supper, he took the cup, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this whenever you drink it in remembrance of me. For whenever you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes." Jesus, as we gather around your table this morning, as these elements of the broken bread and the cup, which represents your shed blood, sit before us, and as we take them into our bodies, Father, we remember that these are symbols of a loss. They're not symbols of you just being victorious, that they're symbols of you giving your life for us, of your body breaking, of your blood being shed, of you experiencing pain, of you experiencing being alone, of you experiencing a sense that the Father himself was turning his back upon you as you hung on the cross. And Lord, I pray that as we come to the table, we would be able to sit with that. that the power of your freedom and of your eventual resurrection begins in this love that is willing to lose all of your benefits for ours. And so, Father, we ask as we take these elements that that loss, that the losing nature of your love would begin to shape our hearts, that we might begin to look at others and want to lose for them. That that might be the way that we live out our faith and your love in our lives. In Jesus' name.